custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've provided for us this evening to gather in this place in order to study your word. We thank you for free exercise that allows us this opportunity to grow in grace. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Two people that I know of made mistakes regarding the recent election. I was the first one when I said that the weather system that hit the Northeast was a way by which order could be restored to the Commonwealth. There are two things that can happen through weather events, as we've noticed in our sort of a jump through Scripture the other night, where I showed you several instances in Scripture where weather incidences either brought blessing or cursing to the Jews. And we do know that the angels control the weather. And so I was optimistic at the time, thinking that that might change things optimistically, that it would change things for the better. But instead, we have learned, on the other hand, that we are still under discipline and we continue to move through the cycles. And therefore, the fifth cycle of discipline is in our future. Whether or not that comes to pass remains to be seen. But we certainly are involved in a period of our nation's history where the initial cycles of discipline are becoming more and more evident. The storm was designed to continue the status quo, is the bottom line to that. It seems to have had some significance on the changing of minds regarding the Democrat candidate. I also was taken by the what seemed to me to be a logical analysis by the commentator Dick Morris in his analysis of how the major polls were not constructing their predictions properly. And his explanation is that they were using the 2008 returns, which he believed were way over what the normal turnout would be in an average presidential election. And so he began to develop his scenario that Romney would win by a significant degree. It turned out that the 2008 turnout was even larger than the 2012 was equal or larger than the one in 2008. Now, here's some of the things that he wrote, and I've lifted this in order to make a point. The key reason for my bum prediction is that I mistakenly believed that the 2008 surge in black, Latino, and young voter turnout would recede in 2012 to normal levels, and it didn't happen. These high levels of minority and young voter participation are here to stay, and with them a permanent reshaping of our nation's politics. In 2012, 13% of the vote was cast by blacks, and 2004, 11. This year, 10% Latino, and 2004, 8%. This time, 19% was cast by voters under the age of 30. In 2004, it was 17. Taken together, these results swell the ranks of Obama's three-tiered base by 5 to 6 points, accounting fully for his victory. I derided the media polls for their assumption of what did, in fact, happen. The blacks, Latinos, and young people would show up in the same numbers as they had in 08. I was wrong. They did. By the time you finish with the various demographic groups the Democrats win, you almost have a majority in their corner. You can count them. Blacks cast 13% of the vote, and Obama won them by a 12-to-1 margin. Latinos cast 10%, and Obama carried them by a 7-to-3 margin. Under 30 voters cast 19% of the vote, and Obama swept them by 12-7. Single white women cast 18% of the total vote, and Obama won them by a 12-6 margin. There's some overlap among these groups, of course, but without allowing for any, Obama won a 43-17 spread before the first married white woman or man over 30 cast their vote. Let's guess that if we eliminate duplications among these groups, the Obama margin would have been around 35-13. Having conceded these votes, Romney would have to have won two-thirds of the rest of the vote to win. He almost did, but not quite. Now, here's what I draw from this. The real winner in yesterday's vote was Antonio Gramsci. The long march has been completed. There are those who carried water for him, the faculties of the Frankfurt School, the Columbia School of Education, the Columbia School of Journalism, and the century-long parade of progressives who control the curricula of the nation's schools until the majority of the people are now the benighted, useful idiots that will keep the dark side in power if and until there is a trend back to traditional thinking. And for now, the nation suffers a loss of thought. There is no competing source to alter this this current status that we now face short of the Word of God. And that's where we come in. But I can tell you that at least for our part, 17 was not enough. And otherwise, from this date forward, the USA is not your father's country. Our job, however, is to continue to pursue truth. We're the only people left in the country that can have any meaningful impact on the situation. I personally, from human viewpoint, believe that the situation is dire, but I'm not in control of that. The Lord is. The tide turned with its aftermath, and the result is more of the same. And we do know that Jesus Christ approved this election, and therefore our mandate is honor the King. In order to honor the King of Kings, we resume our study, and we have been noting several things having to do with the breastplate of righteousness. No matter what system is chosen for the exchange of goods and services, disorganized evil will always find a way to corrupt the system. And so we were noting these things on Sunday when time caught us. And there are things that emerge within any society, and certainly in a client nation, since it's under satanic assault by its definition, we need to be eliminated. And by the way, when I say that Gramsci was the winner yesterday, I mean by that that his long march has pretty much been concluded. But all of this is inspired by the dark side. It is human viewpoint, human good and evil that now prevails in our client nation. We have to understand that. There's nothing we can do about it. These people have free will. Their volition is recognized in the divine decree. And so they're free to be voting as they vote, and the outcome is as it is willed by our Lord. And so we have to orient and adjust to that. We cannot become individuals all tied up in the political affairs of the devil's world when we win in the long run, since we are in the royal family. And so our job is to maintain a copacetic mentality. And so I would advise you that if you're upset about what happened yesterday, you are to remember that the Lord wrote off on it, and you're mandated to honor the King. It's the concept of a client nation in decline, and please understand that you have front row seats to observe this, although if things continue as they have in the past, you're going to be charged for it. But nevertheless, you've got a front row seat. So we continue to pursue truth. And the things that we were noting in our studies on Sunday had to do with how economies can function in the devil's world. There's several ways, of course. But the two that we were noting, first of all, had to do with capitalism. This is free markets and so on. And then we began to look at corporatism and socialism. And that is where we find corrupt systems. And I gave you as examples some of the what we might call the mega capitalist in the late 18th and late 19th and early 20th century that are being dramatized on, I think, the History Channel, Men Who Built America. And they were good examples of how they could take their ingenuity within the capitalist system and they could use their finances to enlarge their holdings, and all of it blessed everyone in the country. It was blessing by association. But as individuals, they became greedy. They had a lust for money and power and recognition, and that, of course, destroyed them as individuals. But nevertheless, it caused a tremendous boom in client nation America, and the Industrial Revolution and all of these kinds of things came to pass. The railroads became the first interstates. Trade was able to cross state lines. Andrew Carnegie figured out a way to cross the Mississippi River. There was no major means of getting across the Mississippi River in the late 19th century. And as a result of that, commerce could not flow into what was then the West. And so he figured out that you could build a bridge with steel. And he became a steel magnet, and he was the brainchild behind the Eads Bridge that still stands over the Mississippi in St. Louis. And there were others, and I mentioned them on Sunday, but the point is their ideas in capitalism, once you infuse free enterprise into a system backed by a good idea, and there are no regulations to stop you that are unnecessary, then you find out that it prospers the entire nation. Yet they as individuals failed. So organized evil occurs when the free play of self-regulating market forces are diminished or removed by excessive and onerous regulations. And so that kind of thing has intruded into the capitalistic system in our society today. Regulations are obviously needed, but onerous ones, unnecessary ones, that limit the free flow of goods and services are not. Now, collusion by the government-corporate complex and corporatism, or by the centralized control of socialism, involves into making all people and things subservient to the state. And so this is the problem that occurs when the government gets too involved, has too many fingers in the capitalistic pie. There is always a lust for money when politicians get involved. There should be some kind of restraint upon these types, but apparently there's no way to do so. And the lust for power and to control others usually dominates, especially when there's a loss of thought in the country in which capitalism is being tried. And so regardless of the circumstance in which the believer finds himself, in the midst of all of this, he is to remain copacetic. The believer cannot allow external events to cause him to lose his happiness. It doesn't even matter if it affects you in a drastic way. It's in the decree, and you have to deal with it with your problem-solving devices. Believers have to stop becoming emotionally entangled in the affairs of the devil's world. They must be accepted for what they are. You have no control over what these people are doing. The only control you have is a vote, and that vote can be trumped by quite a number of groups that are ready to run to the polls as they're instructed to do. And as a result of that, you cannot be dismayed when things do not go your way in a free society which has a free vote. Now, I, of course, would insert my opinion there. I don't think that the electorate should be as broad as it is. There should be a lot of limitations on who can vote. Back in the early days, only those who owned property could vote because they had a vested interest in those that were being put in power. And therefore, you had to have a great deal of confidence in who you're voting for, that they would protect your personal property and your rights. If you own nothing, you therefore expect nothing except largesse. And largesse, of course, is what most of the people that we mentioned in my excerpts from Dick Morris were after. You have a large number of people in this country that do not care about the fact that we are over $16 trillion in debt. They don't care about the fact that our budget is way over what it should be, that we're spending $1.3 to $1.4 trillion each year on payments to individuals. Somebody did the math and they figured out how many people were actually receiving some type of supplements from the government, And it was determined that everybody could get $50,000 if they just wrote a check and come in under the 1.4. So there's a lot of graft apparently involved in dispensing all of these funds. But the point about all of that is that we are changing from a society where people are independent and therefore self-serving. In other words, they can take care of themselves. They get out, they work hard, they do the best they can. And they can go as far as their energy, their intelligence, their education, their desire can take them. And then there are those who would rather do nothing and let somebody else's money keep them up. This is moving towards socialism, and it is a type of environment that cannot prosper over the long haul. And so many people are going to be disappointed. The under 30s are going to be disappointed when the whole system crumbles on them, but they will get what they richly deserve. It's also interesting to me, and it's just my opinion, I just wonder if anyone else has noticed this, is that a large number of the women vote. I don't know what the percentage was, but according to the commentators, a large number of the women vote was inspired by the fact that they felt Obama would provide for them free contraception, and also that they would be able, if that didn't work, they would be able to get an abortion, you know, that ex post facto birth control. So a large percentage of the winning number was accomplished by whores. We've got a nation filled with whores, and they have no bashfulness to admit to the fact that they absolutely can be interviewed and say, I want to have my birth control pills, and I want to be able to have an abortion if that doesn't work, and I want the government to get this for me. I don't know what their mamas and daddies think when they see their daughters on TV saying things like this. You know, darling, at least keep that under your hat. But no, they're very bold about it. So that and the fact that two states legalized drugs, buy drugs, smoke drugs, a couple of states. A couple of other states legalized homosexual marriage. And other states have this on the agenda. And so all of these things, and look, I believe in states' rights. If you want to have drugs in your state, if you want to legalize homosexual marriage, that's states' rights. Fine, have at it. I'm just saying it through the prism of Bible doctrine. When these kinds of things are commonplace, out in the open and accepted, then you're looking at a client nation in decline. We're in a historical downtrend, and we're in the stages of national discipline. And so we, observing these things, cannot become flummoxed by it. What we have to do is maintain a copacetic approach to our lives, while at the same time recognizing the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Therefore, encouraging others to get involved in the Word of God so that they can grow in grace and develop a thought process that can, at some point in the future, maybe help improve what we have in our nation today. But we're headed toward a very dark end. If this continues, and I believe it does, we now see that there's a tipping point. Those of the progressive ideology now have the majority and can swing any election, and that's fine because that's the way things go. That is indicative of how a client nation falls. And so that's why I'm telling you, you have a front row seat to observe this. So that's okay. You know, we can't stop that flow, but we sure can observe it. And as a result of our knowledge of the Word of God, we can avoid ourselves becoming involved in it. So regardless of the circumstance in which the believer finds himself, he's to remain copacetic. This is the prosperity of soul that occurs when he acquires spiritual autonomy and cognitive independence. Spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence. Problem-solving device number 9 is sharing the happiness of God and enjoying the life of the copacetic Christian. To be copacetic means that you have a life that is in control. You have doctrine that sustains you. There's nothing external that can in any way cause you unhappiness or cause you to lose your happiness. You are a copacetic. You're good to go regardless of anything that confronts you. Now, by that, I do not mean that you don't confront the issues, but you do that with problem-solving devices. So Paul indicates that he attained this level of this level regardless of whatever state he found himself. He mentions this in Philippians 4, verse 11. I speak not from want. That's details of life. For I have learned to keep on being copacetic. And I translate autarkes as copacetic because it is defined in the Complete Word Study Dictionary as being content and satisfied with one's lot in life. Content and satisfied. Not upset. I don't have this, so I'm unhappy. I have too much of this, so I'm unhappy. I want this, but I don't know how to get it, so I'm unhappy. Somebody else has something I want, and I'm unhappy. That is not the copacetic life. And then he adds to that, I have learned to keep on being copacetic whatever the circumstances. And I think it's interesting to point out some of the circumstances Paul refers to here. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15, and then verses 22 through 28. This is a passage in the second epistle to the Corinthians that Paul gives a rundown of some of the things that he has had to endure. And he says in this verse that during all of that, he stayed copacetic. Beginning now in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So these are the false teachers who have come into Corinth. They're in and out of the Corinthian church. They're claiming to be apostles and they're spewing out their false doctrine. And so he is trying to point out to them, these guys are not true apostles. He goes on to say, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Some of the most smooth-talking people you will ever run across, well-dressed, nice-looking, are angels of darkness. But they disguise themselves as angels of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So now that situation is going on in the church, and he's trying to warn these people about these false teachers. Then we move over to verse 22. These fellows have claimed to be apostles, and he is going to assert, I am a true apostle. Here's how he does it. Are they Hebrews? Well, apparently they were Jews, and he says, well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am going to start speaking, he says at this point, as if I were a madman. I'm speaking to you now as if I were insane. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. I ask for a show of hands if anybody's experienced anything like this. We've just started. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Anybody here seen the Passion of the Christ? You see the Lord get those 39 lashes? Where the whip that they use, the cat of nine tails, has bone and several forms of metal intertwined in the whip so that it rips skin off when it lashes across the back. And they do that 39 times. Now, don't scrunch up the face. The Lord had to deal with this. Now, Paul says he had to do it 5 times. I don't know what 5 times 39 is, but it's a lot. His back must have looked awful. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, meaning in the ocean, the Med. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. I have been in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me having concern for all of the churches. I speak not from want, for I have learned to keep on being copacetic whatever the circumstances. Now I'm asking you to gear up to be copacetic in the face of circumstances that are on the agenda and in the decree. And we've already noted in 2 Peter 1, 2 that grace and peace is said to be multiplied. And that is the aorist passive optative of the verb plethuno. Now, the passive voice of plethuno indicates that the believer receives the action of grace and prosperity, neither of which can be earned. It is all grace. When you get to the point to where you are oriented to grace and you're enjoying spiritual prosperity, it is because of the grace of God that provided all of the elements necessary for these things to come about in your life. All you do is provide the positive volition. And the volition, therefore, is directed towards something. And the target of your volition is simply the Word of God and your interest in it. And if you have the interest and you give it the time and the effort, then you will begin to acquire this kind of thinking. And this kind of thinking will carry you through all of the exigencies the devil's world can impose upon you. There's nothing you can't overcome or endure while at the same time maintaining your happiness. And so the mood is a volitive optative. This is quite rare. It expresses an obtainable wish or even a prayer. Now, this is the benediction to every Bible class I teach. And they do so because it is, in my view, and the reason that I have selected this verse, it is a closing prayer that your knowledge that you are gaining in the Bible classes, that the peace, which is the prosperity that you presently possess to some degree, will be multiplied. And so it amounts to a prayer. That's the way Peter uses it in the introduction to his second epistle. And as he prays these things, he is therefore introducing himself to whatever his target is. It's really quite vague precisely what his target is for the second epistle. Here's how the first verse reads. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't know who the those are, but they are the target of his second epistle. And as he teaches these things, he is recognizing the fact that they have grace, they're grace-oriented, and they have some spiritual prosperity, and his prayer that opens this up is that that might be multiplied. And in that multiplication, we have this particular verb, the mood of which is a volitive optative. It expresses an obtainable wish or a prayer. It is frequently an appeal to the will, that's volition, in particular when used in prayers. And so he is praying in the sense that these people will be motivated to continue their pursuit of truth. Now, the optative is significant in this case, since as a prayer, it is a wish made by Peter that portrays the action as being possible. And therefore, it's an appeal to the volition. So in the conclusion of our Bible classes, it is an appeal to the free will of those who've just heard a Bible class that they will continue to pursue truth and therefore multiply their prosperity, their spiritual prosperity. Now, here are some principles regarding the optative mood from Wallace's Greek grammar. He writes that the use of the volitive optative in the New Testament seems to fit into one of three nuances. The first one would be mere possibility that something will take place, just a possibility. Secondly, a stereotype formula that has lost its optative flavor. And then thirdly, a polite request without necessarily a hint of doubting what the response will be. And so the volitive optative seems to be used in this latter way in the language of prayer. Although the form of much prayer language in the New Testament has the tinge of remote possibility when it is offered to the God who raised Christ from the dead, its meaning often moves into the realm of expectation. He expected this to be the case for he apparently feels that those to whom he's writing the epistle have interest in the Word of God and will continue their pursuit of truth. Now, Wallace then gives an illustration two pages later. After he gets through with his analysis of the volitive optative, he gives an illustration. And the one that he gives is 2 Peter 1, verse 2. And he's got the Greek here. Here's how it reads. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. Translated in Wallace's book, may grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then he concludes, there is every likelihood that the author expected such blessings for his audience. The language borrowed no doubt from the Pauline corpus and adds the optative explicitly. So that gives you an idea of what's behind the idea that Peter introduces his book with. The idea is that he is in essence issuing a prayer to these unknown people that the grace orientation they presently have and the spiritual prosperity they now possess will be multiplied by the continued pursuit of truth. And so Peter concludes the introduction of his epistle with a prayer for the multiplication of grace and prosperity. It's done by the knowledge of doctrine, knowledge of the Word of God. That is how it is accomplished, and that's how they have to pursue this truth. And that knowledge is associated in context, knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. That knowledge can only come from continued Bible study. Now, God operates on the basis of His character, not ours. He is operating everything. He is the one that knows what all of the causes, conditions, successions, and relations are. He knows the thought process and the decision-making of every person in human history, including every resident of the United States of America at this moment. He knows what motivates them, what causes them to act, causes them to choose, causes them to do what they do. All of this is known to Him. He knows their inventory of ideas. He knows the inventory from which they can draw in order to make decisions and therefore commit actions. And when that inventory is vacuous of the Word of God, He allows those decisions to go forward because volition must be free. Even when it is wrong, even when it is negative, even when it is sinful, even when it is evil and otherwise. He allows free will to go forward. And therefore, there's constantly the challenge for us to renovate our souls, to evangelize the lost, and to bring people to Christ. The idea is to get people involved in learning the truth, to get that in their souls, and that it might be multiplied. And if it is not, then the piece of real estate where the study of the Word of God remains free is endangered. And therefore, what is mostly in danger at some point in the future in such a circumstance is free exercise of our faith. And that's why it's so important that you take in the Word and continue to pursue truth and do so. Get to that level where your copacetic spiritual life can maintain you against whatever challenges you face. You cannot allow the devil's world to distract you from your mission. God operates on the basis of his character, not ours. He provides grace essentials, such as the human spirit, canon of Scripture, the pastor-teacher, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the imputation of free will. And you see that in our chart, the grace apparatus for perception. You start out with a pastor who teaches. That's logos, teach the Word. But the Holy Spirit must pick that up because teaching the Word of God goes way beyond anything that is typical of the devil's world and its thought processes. You have to be able to get yourself organized to delve into a type of information that is superior to what is normal in the devil's world. It has to go way beyond what you could configure in your mind with your personal assets. You have to have a supernatural teacher. You may be very brilliant, may be very intelligent, have all kinds of degrees, know how to build rocket ships and send them to Mars. But if you do not have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a teacher, you cannot understand the Word of God except as if it were literature. And so the Holy Spirit picks that up. Didasko is the word there. It's the word for teaching or instructing. And it goes over to the human spirit. That's pneumatikos. And what the pneumatikos is the information that now has been explained to you by a supernatural teacher. The Holy Spirit makes it understandable to you, perspicuous to you, so that now your volition can choose for or against the information. You understand it academically. Now, what do you think? Do you buy into it? Are you willing to make that a part of your thought process in your inventory? Are you willing to allow that to increase your spiritual prosperity? Or do you reject that information? You have free will. You can do either. And so it goes to the soul where Nous catalogs it as academic understanding. And so you vote, no, I don't believe it. And there it goes down to the association cortex in the brain, short-term memory, and it's quickly forgotten. But then what if you vote yes? Yes, I do believe that. Then you take gnosis information, you believe it, pistuo. What is the object? It's transitive. The object is what's been revealed to you as academic understanding. Yes, I believe that. And then this pistuo is converted to epinosis. This is knowledge beyond the level of human comprehension. It's knowledge understood by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have cognizance of divine thought. It's in the cardia. It is cataloged in the seven categories of the stream of consciousness, and it's the memory center works with the cerebral cortex to put it in long-term memory traces for your later recall and application. This would be trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And that is the system we're talking about here. That's what Peter is talking about. You need to have spiritual prosperity. How is it that you acquire this? You get into Bible class and you have interest. You inculcate the information and you have confidence in it. Grace orientation to the power of God. He will make this work for me in my life. I believe it to be true. You pull the volitional trigger into the circumstance you face and then you go with it. The doctrine retained is by means of His grace system, and blessings are associated with what you know and what you apply. You cannot apply what you do not know. And that means that spiritual growth is an imperative. Therefore, we can look at the sophisticated spiritual life. This is the objective, to get to that level of thought. Now, my question that I would pose at this point, how many people in the United States of America who voted yesterday are functioning in the sophisticated spiritual life? How many, you guess? I don't know. But here's what I would assert. I would assert that not enough. These blessings multiply to a level of sophisticated thinking that produces spiritual prosperity. This is where things have been multiplied. This enables the believer to remain copacetic regardless of his circumstances. You start right here with spiritual self-esteem and cognitive self-confidence, and you have personal love for God, and you've converted that to unconditional love for your fellow man so that what people do to you do not rob you of your happiness. Look, this world is filled with people, over 7 billion of them. You can go to the newspaper and you can see about what's going on in different parts of this world. Don't go there if you can't get along with people. Don't go to the Middle East. Don't go to Russia or China. Somebody in our churches have been to China, say they're nice people. Sure, they're nice people. They have to be nice people. If they're not nice, they'll kill them. So that you don't want to go there. Some of you go on business over to China. Oh, real nice people. Yeah, well, as long as you got the cash, they'll be nice. Otherwise, they'll kill you. So you don't want to go there. Everywhere you go, there are people who are evil, corrupt, diminished in their thought, and it's the reason that they don't have this in their souls. And therefore, that's why the Lord separated us in the nations and in languages. Need to carve things out on planet Earth so I can isolate a group of people from time to time that will be free to take in the Word, that can study it and apply it. And these other people can come in if they wish. We can do that through missionary activity. We can do it through immigration. But we can get them in there and we can teach them how to think on a spiritual level. And then the missionaries can go try out some of these heathen nations and see if they'll be willing to take it up. We have missionaries we pray for on a regular basis. So getting along with these people is going to be tough to do. But if you think you have a missionary gift, and I know that I do not, but if you think you are a missionary and you want to go to a foreign country and expose yourself to the heathen and try and evangelize them, then you'd better get locked down and nailed down unconditional love. Then you're going to run into providential preventive suffering. Checkpoint Charlie to see if you are still with the program after you engage some of the exigencies you would face at this point. And if you can pass that, you're in a spiritual autonomy. You have the internal power to analyze and resolve. And therefore, you have cognitive independence. And that is where the copacetic spiritual life begins. That's where you get the happiness of God. You share the happiness He has. Is God ever unhappy? Is He unhappy with us? Ever been unhappy with you? This has never happened. He cannot be made unhappy by human actions or thoughts or deeds. This is something that He is isolated from because He's always happy. And that's where you can be if you continue to be multiplying your prosperity. Then you're going to be given momentum testing. We are being given momentum testing as individuals in a client nation in decline. We're on the verge of disaster testing in many ways. We don't know how this is going to play out. Who knows? Since somebody may talk somebody into something that's absolutely usable. But if they don't, then we face momentum testing of disaster type. Then you endure all of that. You stand up straight. You take your beating. And you're still copacetic, you've passed it, and now you're in spiritual maturity. Cognitive invincibility. Nothing that the world offers you can in any way overwhelm you. And that's problem-solving device under number 10. You are occupied with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one you obey. He's the one you serve. He's the one you do for and think for and act for. This is evidence testing on the horizon to see if whatever happens to you of the most God-awful nature, that you will not reject God or reject Christ. And that glorifies God. You've completely fulfilled the protocol plan. Now, the multiplication of grace and prosperity is achieved by individual free will having interest in the metabolization and the multiplication of the knowledge of God. And there's the chart here that I'm going to keep showing to this crowd. Now, you people, seven, I think we may be up to 20 tonight. I'm not sure. I'm getting stage fright. But nevertheless, this has to be seen and it has to be understood that there is more to the idea of getting saved than that. There's more to the idea of showing up than that. There's more to the idea of having interest than that. The idea is to metabolize the information in your soul, make it a part of who you are, so that when exigencies face you, you apply the right doctrine to that circumstance. And you do it because that's who you are. You have it on the launching pad. You fire it at the situation. And we see that. You've seen it a number of times, but take the positive volition column. Saved with 40 things, attend and concentrate, accept as truth, apply to life and circumstances. But what if you're negative after salvation? If you say no to the gospel, then you stay in unbelief and you're done. But if you do believe, you can opt to avoid church attendance. You can ignore or reject as truth the doctrine that's taught while there. And then you can refuse to apply the doctrine you retain. The multiplication of grace and prosperity is achieved by individual free will having interest in the metabolization of the knowledge of God. So knowledge here is the instrumental of means of the singular noun epinosis. This is a category of knowledge that is spiritually discerned. It is made available to believers only under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that means you have to be filled with the Spirit. You have to be in a face-to-face circumstance or wired into some electronic contrivance. Rebound before you start. Have interest in what is being taught. Retain what you hear and be willing to apply it to your life. And that's what the knowledge means here. And then that's broken down later, as we'll see. It is the object of the preposition in, and with the instrumental should be translated by means of your knowledge of God. How is it that you can multiply your spiritual prosperity? By means of your knowledge of God. And of course, there's a second direct object, Jesus, our Lord. And so we get this as a corrected translation. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That opens up the epistle. That is his introduction. It's also a prayer for those who take the epistle and study it. Now let's talk about true prosperity as found in the soul. And as a result, it enables the believer to remain copacetic regardless of outside circumstances. And that takes us to this chart right here. Notice the outside pressure. It can be adversity or prosperity. We are failing as a nation prosperity testing. Those men, those big super capitalist icons of yore, they were suffering from prosperity testing. They had billions of dollars. Billions at times when billions were really trillions. They had everything going for them. They were the monsters of whatever expertise they had developed. Was it oil? Was it banking? Was it production of steel? Was it production of oil? Was it the making of railroads? What was it? They were the best. And being the best wasn't enough. They also had to be the best. No one else could be involved, and they had to be the richest guy in the country. So what were they suffering from? Prosperity testing. There's also adversity testing. One or the other, it's outside. And so you have a flat line. That's the problem-solving devices. You deploy them whenever you think that your mind is thinking along these lines. You deploy them out there. But if they penetrate one or more, then what you have is inside pressure of stress in the soul. Sin nature, control of the soul. And then, of course, it takes the command post. Now, picture this, if you can, that in your soul there is a place where you have this information stored. We call it the heart of the cardia. But that cardia can be penetrated by outside circumstances. Now, if that were a fort, then there would be something, if it were a fort, that you could deploy to protect you against incoming missiles of some kind, the thoughts of the dark side. What if you're early in doctrine, you've gotten a little doctrine in your soul, you understand some basic things, but circumstances confront you and they penetrate the soul and you don't have anything to deploy to deal with that? You are going to make wrong decisions and you're going to become unhappy. And this is simply what goes on in the life of a new believer, a growing believer. But they have to be convinced that if they continue to gut it out, plug away, show up, fake it till you make it, then eventually you're going to have a whole wall of defenders out there to protect your soul. And this is not easy. It is not exciting. It is boring, but it is absolutely necessary. But what if it takes the command post of the soul? That means your sin nature is running the show. Whatever your lust patterns are, they'll flare up, and those lust patterns will take you to decisions, and those decisions will result in actions. What if you were the big icons of industry? What if you were over here in the prosperity testing? You're going to try, probably monetary lust is going to get you as it did these guys. I want more money than anybody else has got. You couldn't be happy with the fact that they had thought up some wonderful concept and went with it. And an idea, you know what John D. Rockefeller was so excited about is he figured out kerosene could light the homes across the entire nation. And so he created a huge production of kerosene. And people ran kerosene lanterns in their homes and they were happy as punch to get it. Rumor has it that some of our great ancestors of yore studied their books by the light of a kerosene lantern. I have a kerosene lantern at my house that my grandmother owned. And, of course, she was born way back in the 1800s. And you put kerosene in there and light the wick, and it'll light up your house in case the power fails. That was the source of power at some point, and that's how John D. Rockefeller got rich. The true light is in here, and you got to defend it. It's in the heart, the cardia, and you defend it with problem-solving devices. Now, whether those external circumstances find the believer in good times or bad, he maintains his internal prosperity of soul. The less than 30s out there, and apparently there's a great deal of them, have been, look, I don't blame them. I do not blame them at all, because when they were born into this life, you subtract 30 from 12, I don't know what you get, but it's like in the 80s, I think. And in the 80s is when these people were born, maybe the late part of the Reagan administration, early part, somewhere in there. The progressive ideology had so permeated the schools by then that that's all they ever knew. If their parents didn't introduce them to the Word of God and this was countered by Bible doctrine in their souls as a child, then they grew up in a system that was propagandizing them into a philosophy and an ideology that would cause them to reject basic standards that God has provided for us to maintain our freedom. And now they're abusing all of these things because they don't have the knowledge in order to interpret the lie. They've become useful idiots. And every May, we spit out a new group, 18-year-olds that can vote and have absolutely no clue of how the country runs, how an economy functions, how things are to be done in order for a nation to be prosperous and free. To get an idea of the world's viewpoint toward prosperity, let's note some of the synonyms. Here's a definition from prosperity in the Oxford American Writer's Thesaurus. Success, profitability, affluence, wealth, opulence, luxury, the good life, milk and honey, good fortune, ease, plenty, comfort, security, well-being. Got to have some prosperity, real prosperity for those to last and endure. That's all external. Regardless of which of these words applies to one's external status quo, without prosperity of soul, its absence will result in unhappiness. Take away, if you enjoy any of these definitions of prosperity or more, one or more, and they're taken away, and you do not have the doctrine to orient through grace and therefore maintain the copacetic viewpoint, then you will be unhappy. And so it is the metabolized word of God in the soul of the believer that is said by Paul to be his breastplate of righteousness. That's what the righteousness refers to, the righteous accumulation of God's word into the soul, into the heart. And so the illustration is the chest cavity, the thorax, which contains the lungs and the heart, which circulates food for the body, energy for the body, repair for the body. Just as Bible doctrine circulating in the soul, in the heart, in the cardia, does the same thing for the person's spiritual life. The breastplate of righteousness has to do with this entire system we've discussed tonight. That is a part of the defense that you need in order to exercise in this devil's world your defense against the dark side's assaults. The category of righteousness to which he refers is the subject of our next doctrine. It is the doctrine of capacity righteousness, and we will engage that tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here and have the opportunity to utilize the free exercise of our religion. We thank you for the First Amendment. We pray for its preservation and its endurance so that we might have the opportunity to take the advantage of the teaching of the Word of God and therefore the expansion of our prosperity of soul. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.